I'm going to allude to the entire chapter throughout, but we'll just finish off this last section. Jesus continues on in his discourse. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that it is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day, or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, stay awake. Even for tonight's sermon, stay awake. Let's pray. Father, that is our desire, that we would be found faithful when the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, comes back, sets up the new heavens and the new earth. Father, we pray that we will be toiling, struggling with all of your mighty power working through us. Help us, Lord, even as we heard this morning, to strain forward, to grasp, to seize, to attain the resurrection of the dead, that high calling, the prize for which Christ came into the world to die for. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would come, take the word which you have inspired, Holy Spirit, plant it deep in our hearts, not just our minds, but our hearts. And we pray that you would use this, Lord, to effect sanctification, that we would become more like Jesus, that we would become more holy, more pure, more chaste, more diligent, more loving, more tender, more patient. Father, we just ask that you would magnify yourself through Christ in the power of the Spirit. Do this, Father, we ask. For we ask in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior, who is at your right hand interceding for his people. We ask these things in his name, amen. From last week, sorry visitors, this is a two-part sort of sermon. I wanted to preach for 3 hours last week, but I couldn't do it because we have to rent this building and they kick us out by seven. So I'm going to review quickly the first two points I alluded to last week, and then the two other points that I'm going to elaborate upon this week. Verses 24 through 26, Jesus is saying what he's been saying throughout this whole discourse. The Son of Man is coming. Verse 27, why is he coming? Well, he's coming to gather his elect. Third point, which we'll look at right after, is his words will not return void. Verses 28 through 31. And then verses 32 through 37, therefore his followers must watch and keep awake. So I'm just going to quickly repeat that without the verse numbers to try to follow what I think is Mark's logic. Actually, the Holy Spirit's logic. The Son of Man is coming. He's coming to gather his elect. His words will not return to him void. Therefore, in confidence and faith, stay awake. Okay, that's what he says three times. Watch, watch, watch. And then he adds now even a more strong and urgent word. Stay awake. Don't slumber. And I think he's repeating it because, like the disciples in the garden, the Spirit is willing, but unfortunately, flesh is weak. And so we need endurance. We need these encouragements. The Bible often repeats things for our good, for our benefit. And God, who has made us and knows our very fabric, he knows that we need to be encouraged to stay awake. And so he does it often. If you're half as sinful as me, you need to be in the Word of God every day being reminded, yes, Christ has come to do a magnificent work. I'm lazy, I'm slothful, I care about my kingdom more than his, and yet by his sovereign grace, he reminds me that I've been called to something greater And I've been called to persevere. I've been called to watch. I've been called to stay awake. And that's part of when we did the study on perseverance. God gives these warnings to His elect as a means of grace. The elect hear it and say, yes, I need to stay awake. Yes, I need to watch. Yes, I need to persevere. And so if these words mean nothing to you, you need to repent and be saved. Son of Man is coming. He's coming to gather His elect. Number three, what we'll look at, His words will not return void. You need to ask, why would I make the point when that's just the last word? Well, let's read. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near at the very gates. Last week, one of the questions after the sermon was, is what's going on here? Verses 28 to 31 are referring to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. I want to make that very clear. I said that last week. A lot of people think that verses 28 to 31 are referring to Christ's second coming. Jesus, all throughout, He's been sort of using this two-tier prophecy, if you will. He says, yes, Jerusalem, which is basically symbolized by the temple, they reject Jesus, they reject their Messiah, they reject the Son of God, and therefore, as Jesus foretold in chapter 11, He's going to curse the fig tree, it's never going to bear fruit again, He's going to destroy the temple, He's going to destroy Jerusalem, He's going to destroy Judaism. Okay, and then He's tying that in from Matthew 24, that this destruction of Jerusalem is basically a precursor, or as I call it, a harbinger of the end. When Jesus comes back on that frightful day, what happened in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, utterly made desolate, it's going to happen on a worldwide scale. When Jesus comes back, not just to gather His elect, but in other chapters, He comes also to separate them and to burn the chaff. And so this requires that we be awake. The world is going to hell, and we need to understand Christ is coming back not only to save His elect, but He's also coming back to judge those who refuse His reign, those who reject His rule, those who spurn Him, those who deny His lordship. Okay, so when He's saying that it is near, I take that to mean that disciples, remember He's talking to the four, He's saying, it is near. Well, what is near? Well, the question they ask at the beginning of the chapter is, when is the temple going to be destroyed? Remember they come to Him and said, wow, Jesus, look at the splendor and how majestic this temple is. Aren't you going to come as our Messiah and reign from the temple? And Jesus says, of course not. Why would I reign from this temple when all that it symbolizes is pagan? This temple is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. It's supposed to be a place where people draw near to God. Instead, they use religion and they exploit the name of God for their own selfish sin. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to reign from the temple. I'm going to destroy it. And what happens to the temple in AD 70 is what happens to all God haters who reject Jesus Christ. He destroys them. In His sovereign mercy, though, He gives, as it were, a generation for them to repent. He's saying, all you in Judea, destruction is coming. Why? Because Jerusalem is the place where all the prophets are martyred. All the blood shed of God's servants is in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, therefore Jerusalem will be judged. A judgment is coming. I'm giving you a generation before judgment comes. Watch! They didn't know it was coming in AD 70. They knew it was coming sometime, but they did not know it was specifically AD 70. And so we're not looking for signs. We're just warned that judgment is coming. And we need to watch. We need to watch out for false Christs, false prophets, people who will use signs and wonders, people who will say, look at earthquakes and all these useless things and try to deceive if it were the elect. But Jesus says, no, be faithful in the here and now, because He's given us a generation, as it were, to advance His kingdom. Okay, so when I'm saying His words will not return void, He's talking about His prophecy, namely that the temple will be utterly decimated and destroyed, and it was. If you want all my notes to how I get that, you can come and see me. In the Greek, Jesus says these things in verse 29. He's referring to the exact same Greek word in verse 4, these things. That's where I do. I get my exegesis from the Bible and not from Hal Lindsey and Jack Van Impe. No, you have to be very careful. These things happen, so you're looking at what are these things? Well, they're these things that Mark talked about in the same chapter, namely the destruction of the temple. In verse 29, Jesus says, when the disciples see these things, something or someone is near. The ESV unfortunately translates verse 29, he is near. The same Greek word could be it is near, likely referring to the destruction of the temple. This is the context. So you have to put in your notes, this is talking about it is near. And then you should be asking me, so what does that mean for us 2,000 years later? Okay, yeah, cool, Pastor. Historically, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. My main point of the section, verses 28 through 31, is that Jesus' words will not return to him void. When Jesus utterly promises and prophesies that the temple will be destroyed, and it is destroyed, we need to take all of his warnings seriously. He says, the temple will be destroyed in AD 70. Was it destroyed in AD 70? Absolutely. Not one stone is left upon another. Utter desolation. Utter destruction. That's good, right? Likewise, as he's going to say in the next section, I'm coming back. And I'm coming back when you don't know. And I'm coming back to gather my elect. And so in the words of Darrell Bock, he says that the fulfillment of the one promise ensures or guarantees the fulfillment of the second. And so I say that his words will not pass away. Yes, there are scoffers in 2 Peter 3 who said, yeah, ever since he left, we've been awaiting his coming. When's he coming back? And they're mocking. Oh, he's coming back and his return is imminent. How do I know? Because he said, as God, that Jerusalem will be destroyed. And it was. Likewise, this world will be destroyed when the Son of Man comes back upon great clouds, coming with his angels to execute his wrath upon all those who reject him. I also know that Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple because all of chapters 11 through 13 are talking about the temple. You can read that after. In light of the immediate context, it seems best to understand that the Jerusalem temple will be destroyed. However, the disciples are to watch. Notes are so hard because there's so much in there. The disciples then were to watch for what? A judgment. The disciples today are also to watch for what? A judgment. Back then, talking to Peter and James and John and Andrew, the judgment is the destruction of the temple. The temple symbolized those who reject Christ. Okay, so watch, disciples. Watch, it's coming. You say, okay, well, we're now in 2009, going on 2010. Well, there's another destruction that's coming. And it's near at the doors. And it's immensely more fearful and terrifying than what happened to the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. Jesus is coming back. He's going to purge this world. And we likewise need to watch and stay awake. I'm going to define what that means in my application, but I'm just saying that this is not just for them, it's also for us. Okay, so I'm not saying let's build the temple then watch its destruction. I'm not saying that. Dispensationalists say let's rebuild the temple. No, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. That's it. Judaism is cursed. Sorry, liberals. Jesus is saying no, you cannot come to God through Judaism. You don't come to God through a temple. You come to God through Jesus Christ, the true temple, the one that was raised on the third day. I'm losing it. So give me a second. I don't like my font. I'm so used to small font, and I should be right here, but I should be somewhere here now. So that's why I'm confused. So let me just give me a second. What does this mean for us today? We should care that the temple was destroyed in AD 70? Yes. We need that to remember that all throughout the chapter, Jesus is warning about impending destruction of those who refuse to heed his message, alternating between the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the world when he returns. Therefore, the picture tied to the destruction of Jerusalem serves as a sign that the end will come. Just as Jesus promised. Just as he promised Jerusalem would be destroyed. Jesus, whose word cannot pass away, promised both. The fulfillment of the first serves as a guarantee of the fulfillment of the second. Because the temple has been judged, it means that the end is imminent. Does everybody know what imminent means? Close, yeah. It's close. It doesn't necessarily... It could be immediate. It's just there. Okay, so his return is imminent. When Paul says, yes, I think he's coming. And when John says at the end, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come on. Ever since the destruction of the temple, I believe that Jesus' return has been imminent. Why? Because the temple has been judged, it means that the end is close, because the next big thing on the divine calendar is Jesus' second coming. There's nothing else now. In God's sovereign plan, He has all these things that He's declared the end from the beginning. Okay, so He has Christ's coming, His death, His resurrection, destruction of the temple, which is cataclysmic. I also believe that now there's nothing else between the destruction of the temple and Christ's return, nothing else other than the salvation of His elect. Okay, so I'm not looking for earthquakes, which we warned against, or famines, or wars, or rumors of wars. Those have been continuing. They must happen. They're birth pangs. They're a result of the fall. Okay, so the destruction of the temple has come. Nothing now is in between that and Christ coming. He could come now. I don't need there to be 15 earthquakes. I don't need all these things to happen. Christ could come. That's why the Bible says, like a thief in the night. Why? Because the next thing to happen on the divine calendar is Jesus coming back. Okay? Despite what scoffers say, Jesus is coming back. Why has He not yet come back? The reason He has not yet come back to consummate His kingdom fully is that He's busy seeking new citizens. Quickly turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll get back to Mark, but I just want you to see this. Because I, with the commentators, believe that Peter is largely influencing the Gospel of Mark. If you look in the book of Acts, you see a lot of similarities between Peter's sermons and the book of Mark, and most commentators believe that Peter is either giving this to Mark or influencing Mark significantly. So, Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3, is writing to encourage the saints likely in Rome who are undergoing a massive persecution, like Mark's readers who are under Nero and undergoing massive persecution. And so Christ's second coming is meant to encourage those saints as they're being persecuted. So Peter says, I'm just going to read starting in verse 1 just so you get the context. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. A lot of liberals, they have a hard time believing Peter wrote this. Anyways, in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, us two, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And I say yes. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The day of the Lord. That's what the prophets would talk about. The day of Christ's return. Synonymous. Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise. What's the promise? In context, the promise of His return. Okay? As some count slowness, but is patient towards you, plural, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But that day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So basically what Peter is saying here, okay, Christ came, He inaugurated the kingdom. The kingdom of God, chapter 1 of Mark, it's here. It's in your midst. All things are fulfilled. In Christ's coming, the kingdom of God is inaugurated. 2 Peter 3 is talking about the consummation. When Christ comes back to judge the ungodly and their wicked works. When He comes to purge this world and set up His kingdom anew on new heavens and a new earth. And in between we have what is called the continuation of the kingdom. I don't know why, but I just know this is what's going on. So we have the inauguration in His first coming, the consummation in His second coming, and in between, Jesus has entrusted the keys of the kingdom to the church to advance the gospel, to advance the kingdom, which He says will happen. So why hasn't Christ come back yet? Well, Peter says that He has people still to save. Christ is still busy adding citizens to His kingdom that is coming. Okay, so He started it, He ended it. Until He ends it, we are to advance it. That's why He hasn't come back. So if you have unsafe family members, etc., you need to watch. When I say watch, be on guard, all these things, I'm not just saying, okay, don't sleep much. That would be stupid for me to say. It means watch and be busy about Christ's business. Because we're going to look at what Jesus did. He says, okay, I'm going away on a journey. I'm entrusting something to stewards. Don't fall asleep, stewards. I'm coming back. And He's saying that to us. What has He entrusted us to do? To advance the gospel. To add His kingdom. To further. How? Through preaching. Right? That's how Christ's reign breaks into this world now that the church is set up. How do I advance the kingdom? Not with sword, but with the word of God. Which is why we esteem preaching, right? And so until Christ comes back, we watch and we're diligent and we keep awake. How? By holding fast to the word of God, by proclaiming it and living it. Okay, so it's a very practical sermon here. I'm not, you know, the charts are gone. I'm not building you an eschatological timetable. I don't think then's coming in 2012. All I'm just saying that Jesus keeps saying, watch, 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 be on guard, stay awake. Why? He's coming back. But until He comes back, we're to watch by advancing the gospel. Okay, so first point, Son of Man is coming. Second, to gather His elect. He sends His angels or His messengers to gather His elect at the end of time. Until then, He sends His messengers to gather His elect until He comes back. So I'm not saying your angels, I'm saying your messengers. Same Greek word. As it were, until Christ comes back, when He sends His angels to gather His elect, He in a sense has sent us in the here and now to gather His elect. And how do we gather His elect? By asking them, are you elect? No, just preaching the gospel. Right? Therefore, my fourth and final point of this long chapter, His followers are to watch and keep awake. So in light of the fact that Christ has not come back, but He's left us for a reason, we are to watch and stay awake. Verses 32 to 37, you can turn back to Mark 13. Okay? So it says, my words will not pass away. That's a guarantee. I've got a ton of scriptures that show that God often relates His eternal covenant to the steadfastness or the... What's the word I'm thinking of? Drat. To the fact that the heavens and the earth can't pass away. Okay? So if the heavens and the earth can't pass away, how much more reliable is Christ's word? And you're confused. I'll show you in Jeremiah after if you come and ask me. Christ says, my words will not pass away. Everything else may pass away, but my words will not pass away. What are His words explicitly about? I'm coming back to judge. My words about the temple will not pass away. My words about my return will not pass away. You can bank on that. If you're an investor, invest everything in the word of Jesus Christ. They will not pass away. Okay? The U.S., the economy, it might... I don't know what the future has. But I do know this, that when Christ says He's coming back, and then He says His word will not pass away, I can bank on that. Verses 32 to 37 signal a change from talking about the temple to a talk of His return. I get this from R.T. France, actually, who gets it from the Greek grammar. The first couple words signal a change of subject. And thus we are to read verses 32 to the end of the chapter as the beginning of a new subject. So He's not talking about the temple. He's now talking about, as He says here, that day or that hour, which are eschatologically charged. That day, what day? Well, not the day of the destruction of the temple. That's these things. That day is referring again now to His return. That hour is referring to His return. You can look in Matthew 24, verses 37 and 39. that day is coordinate with those days, verses 24 through 37, and thus reintroduces the theme of his parousia. Fancy word for his return. Verse 32 I want to look at for a second. It's not the main point, so don't get hung up on this one verse. Otherwise you'll miss Jesus' central thrust, but I will deal with it. So it says, my words aren't going to pass away. Concerning that day, you want to know when the end is coming. Why? Well, because the temple was central to Judaism. If you read the Old Testament, the destruction of the temple often signal in the day of the Lord. So if you destroy everything that the Jews are looking forward to, oh, that means Jesus is coming back. This is so confusing. Anyways, verse 32. Concerning that day or that hour, his return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. And then there's an addition there. Nor the Son, but only the Father. What do you do with that? I know what liberals do with that. They say, well, see, Jesus is not God. See, this is just a man who's inspired. A really good ethical, moral teacher. If he were God, he would know. Unfortunately, liberals, they overlook the fact that Jesus knows all things. So, how do you reconcile the fact that Christ knows all things, and yet here the Son doesn't? Oh, there'll be some cross references, yeah. Yeah, that's what we're looking at. And he says, no one knows. Yeah, there's the parallel accounts in Matthew 24. He says the same thing. But how do you reconcile the fact with Christ as God not knowing everything? Any solutions? Careful, I'm going to correct you if you're wrong. Go for it.
Christ came as man to preach the good news. That's the lost, born and sick. And he came to do not his own will, but the will of the Father, which was set for him as a man to die on the cross as the Lamb.
Good, you answered correctly, so I don't have to embarrass. I could be wrong too, but anyways. The stumbling block is answered simply in Philippians 2:6. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, or some translations rightly put it, who was God, he did not count equality with God a harpagmon. Okay, which is sometimes a thing to be grasped. I translate it a thing to be exploited. Okay, so Christ is God. But he did not come to exploit his godness. And as Jason said, the Father's will, the Trinity's will, we should say, was that the Son would come, he would be born through a virgin, he would incarnate in flesh, he would walk among sinners, and he would live on this earth in full submission to the Father's will. And in a sense, he would limit himself according to the Father's will. And are you guys following me there? Okay, I have some verses for you. And they're all in the book of John. I wasn't content with how Grudem handled it, with Ray. I looked in all my systematics, I looked in all the Matthew commentaries, which are many, and I wasn't satisfied. And so I just want to look at Scripture, because I really struggled. Grudem said, well, that was the carnal part of Jesus. But you can't separate the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's one, right? That's the... what they call, anyone ever heard the hypostatic union? Okay, so I can't say, well, that was the man part of Jesus. Well, it's one. You can't say, okay, because that's a heresy that the early church fathers fought against as well. So I'm not too comfortable with the way they handled it. So I'm going to give you some texts we'll look at quick before I get to my point, and you tell me if it sounds like what Jason said is right. So turn to John 5. And look at verse 19. Okay, so this is the Son. What the liberals forget in Mark is that when he calls himself the Son, that's ascribing deity to himself. Okay, Son and the Father. Anyways, so Jesus said to them, those who were out to get him, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So basically we're seeing that Jesus, humbly as God, is subjecting himself to to the Father's will. I don't do anything that the Father doesn't show me. Okay, so if the Father decides not to show Jesus when the day or the hour is, Jesus as God sets that aside. Here I am to do your will. Humbly forfeits it, as it were, to carry out God's will. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He's not cheapening his divinity by doing this. Actually, I think he's heightening it. He's showing the obedience of the Son to the Father's eternal will. Okay, so there's that. Look in John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus says, I judge, but I judge only as I hear. Okay? So this is why Jesus often is found praying. Before he selected the 12, Jesus as God knew, and yet he subjected himself to the will of the Father. He humbled himself and he prayed that the Father would reveal who the 12 are that he would choose. Does that lessen Christ's deity? Absolutely not. I can't grasp it. I don't understand all the implications of the Trinity and how they all work. But I am saying that just because the Son does not know the day or the hour in Mark 13:32 does not mean he's not God. Okay, so we got John 5:19, 5:30. Turn to John 6:37. I love these verses. If I'm wrong, at least it'll encourage you. So it says here, all that the Father, what's the next word? Gives. So Jesus comes as God, and yet he has to wait for the Father to give. He doesn't just go and grasp his sheep. He humbly waits for the Father to give him sheep. So he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For, as Jason rightly, I think, got, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then, of course, the will of him who sent him is to inaugurate the kingdom and die on the cross for his people, raise again from the dead to justify them. But he's saying, I've come not to do mine own will. Okay, and that's perfectly synonymous, as it were, with Philippians 2, where Christ, being God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or, as I prefer, a thing to be exploited. The Son, as God, humbly submitted himself to the Father's will. Okay, so as I hear, I judge. Christ could have came as God and saved, but the will of the Trinity was that when Christ came, the Father would give him his elect. Okay? You see in that, right? In verse 44, same thing. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, big word, draws him. Okay, and so we have the Son submitting himself to the Father's will. The Father's will is that the Son comes to die for them, but the Father is the one who draws them to the Son. The Father sends the Son to save the people he draws to the Son. More. Chapter 7, verses 16 to 18. I just want to clarify this with you, because in seminary, a lot of people were really shaken by this. They're like, what? Jesus doesn't know the future? Yes, he does. But in this specific instance, he humbled himself, and he did not take his divine prerogative. He said, okay, as God, I have it. I'm going to graciously put it aside. Just like as God, people should have came and served him as king. He graciously put that aside and died for them and washed their feet and was mocked and crucified. That doesn't make sense to me any more than what we're talking about here. But it shows the humility of the Son. So verses 16 to 18 of chapter 7. Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine. And you're like, wait a minute, Jesus, if you're not God, who's teaching? But him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So Jesus is basically saying, I've come to give glory to the Father. And the Father is glorified when I humbly put aside my rights as God to do the will of the Father. Which I think is what's going on in Mark 13. This is the Father's will. Why? It's just the Father's will. I don't know why this is the Father's will. It just is. And Christ is the Son of God, has no problem with limiting himself in this instance to bring glory to the Father. Verses 28 and 29. I'm just showing you that this is a major motif. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. I have not come to do my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me." A couple more in chapter 8, and then we'll move on. Verses 28, 42, and 50. So, 8, 28. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing," what? "On my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So do you see that this is happening in Mark 13? You're going to get, I don't know, maybe you don't hang out with liberals. Probably good that you don't. But you're going to get people in university, Susanna, they'll bring this up. They know the texts to try to destroy Christ's deity. Christ is God, and I have no problem with Mark 13. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." And finally, in verse 50, I think I said, yeah. "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Okay, so Jesus, I just said 100 different ways, or John said it. He came to do the Father's will. He came in the Father's authority. He came to glorify the Father. Okay? And by the time you get to John 17, it's sweet. Because the Son is glorified in that. Okay? This is how the Son is glorified. Read Philippians 2, 9 through 11. He humbles himself. Does not seize his deity. And therefore God highly exalts him. God the Father highly exalts him and bestows on him Yahweh, the name of Yahweh. Does he become Yahweh? No. But we understand that Christ is God. This Christ as God who washed feet. This Christ as God who became a slave. This Christ as God who was crucified upon a cross and raised on the third day. Okay? So that's a side point. I just want to, you know, get past this idea that Christ is not God. He is God. Back to Mark 13. I've been struggling through this whole chapter. I'll be happy to get to chapter 14. I won't have to read like 18 commentaries. So, we need to remember that God, Jesus is God, is omniscient, yet he humbles himself and becomes obedient to the Father's will in all things, whether he drinks the cup or, as here, limits his knowledge that the Father might be glorified. Okay? The ESV Study Bible does a decent job on summarizing that. Everybody get it? Did anybody get any of the books I recommended you for Christmas? Grudem Systematic Theology, ESV Study Bible. Yeah, it's coming. Sweet. I don't just like these are great books to have. It'll be the best $30 to $40 you will ever spend. Okay, so Jesus says, "My words will not fail. Therefore, watch." Jesus is God. Verse 32. Let's press on now from verse 33. "Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come," namely, when Jesus returns. "It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake." So what Jesus is saying is here, "I'm leaving." That's what happens in chapters 14, 15, right? Christ is taken away, crucified. "I'm leaving, raised up to the Father's right hand. Until I come back, until that time, watch. I'm leaving you in charge of something." And the charge is the kingdom. Okay? When I take in verse 34, it says, "He puts his slaves in charge, each with his work." The work, I don't have a problem with. Christ puts his slaves or servants in charge of Christ's work. Christ came to do a work. He accomplishes it. He's raised. And now he leaves his servants in charge of his work. If you're a Christian, you've been given authority. You're put in charge of a work. And that work is to advance the kingdom Christ inaugurated and will consummate. Another book you need to get. It's called Unfashionable by Tullian Chavijian. I don't know how you're going to Google that. It's impossible to spell his name. Just put Billy Graham's grandson. Good reformed guy. And he does such an awesome job on the kingdom of God and how it relates to us. Yeah, he's in Coral Reef. He was in Florida, in your neck of the woods there. Awesome pastor. He doesn't. I recommend that book. It's been a really good read for me last week. And if you want to, he's talking about inauguration of the kingdom, continuation of the kingdom, consummation of the kingdom. He does a really good job of that. You need to know what the kingdom is all about. I'd preach on it, but just buy the book. It's like $20. And I even think Dove has it. I don't know why they have such a good book like that, but they have like one copy, so go and get it. Christ's plan will not completely be realized until he comes back. Until then, he leaves his people in charge. He tells his people to watch. He says, as it were, we're gatekeepers. And the gatekeeper's job is to what? Announce when the master comes back. The disciples are then like stewards who have been told by their master who is leaving home to do their individual work until he returns. The danger is that that day of the master's return will come upon them like a thief. Read Matthew 25 if you want some parables. Implying that if they do not watch and live carefully, then the judgment will catch them in an embarrassing state. I have lots of notes and I'm just deliberating if I should hammer you with more, if I should just be nice. Watching includes both heralding Jesus and the gospel, as well as ethical living. Read Luke 21, the parallel passage. And read Paul. As Tevigen says, the kingdom in the now is advanced both through us and in us. So, let me paraphrase it this way. Okay, Christ's word will not come back to him void. He says he's coming back, therefore we're to watch. But what does it mean to watch? Advance the gospel through us and in us. Okay, so through us is proclamation, and in us is sanctification. Catch that? Mark is primarily, I think, focused on evangelization or proclamation. Until Christ comes back, you be faithful in saying, yes, Jesus is returning. You look in Luke's account, you read especially Paul in Romans 13, Paul in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he's saying Christ is coming back, live like it. Okay, so I'll say it like this. Christ is coming back, his word will not return void. Preach like it and live like it. Because he's coming like a thief. And all your loved ones, if they're not saved, they will not have a second chance. Just like all those people in AD 70, when the Romans came in and obliterated it, they were not given a second chance. Merciless. Brutal. Christina got for me a book on sale. Always on sale. It was Ken Burns, The War. And just the gruesome, horrific pictures of emaciated, decaying, destroyed bodies. You think that's gruesome in World War II and in AD 70? It's going to be a lot worse. Read the book of Revelation. Hey. When I read that blood is up to the horse's bridle, like Jesus isn't coming back as a peacemaker. He's coming back as a king. No second chance. He's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Christ comes back, sorry. You can't barter a deal with them. You can't call your lawyer in and somehow come to terms. So watch. Proclaim like he's coming back and live like he's coming back. If you want passages, read Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. Read 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, 1 to 11. And that'll be enough. Here's my conclusion. If Jesus warned his disciples to watch and be ready for the destruction of Jerusalem, how much more should we for his second coming? Right? Remember I'm trying to intertwine the two? Destruction of one, destruction of the other. Watch for both. We can't watch for the destruction of the temple. I don't have Back to the Future. I'm not Michael J. Fox. Can't do that. But I can await Christ's second return. He'll come like a thief. He set me up with authority. He's put me in charge of something. And that is the kingdom. Us, the church, I should say, of the kingdom. Our eschatology dramatically affects our missiology. What's eschatology mean again? How we see the end. Okay, we're living in the end times. Acts 2, Hebrews 1, we're in the end time. Not waiting for the rapture, we're in the end time. How I understand how Christ is using us and how His return is coming, imminent and sudden, will dramatically affect my missiology, which is what? How I live, how I evangelize. Okay, so if you see that Christ is coming back right away, He's imminent, nothing else is inhibiting Him other than the salvation of His elect, you should live like it. Your eschatology affects your missiology. That's a great bumper sticker. That would be good, Mark. Put it on your work truck. No one will know what you're saying, except for a few. You know, what do we do in the meantime? It's greatly affected by how we see the end. Conclusion to this confusing chapter, which hopefully I've done a little bit of justice to. It's confusing. You have no idea how many commentaries I had to read, all with differing opinions on every section, right? From dispensationalist to preterist to part preterist to historical pre to ought to po. Oh, it's confusing. And like I said, Mark's readers likely had a better grasp of what he was saying than we do. But let me say this. The Olivet Discourse concludes on a note of mystery. I'm sorry, visitors, this was confusing. Mark 13 is not an easy passage, but it's the Word of God, and so we got to trudge through it. The Olivet Discourse concludes on a note of mystery. When one views chapter 13 as a whole, this may seem disappointing, for the discourse began with a request for a sign giving special insight into the future. All Christ says, the future is judgment for those who refuse me. It doesn't scratch your carnal tickling that wants signs and dates and times. He just says, those who refuse me will be judged. Okay? We learn in conclusion that knowledge of the end exceeds knowability. I don't know. All the signs that have been given add up to one conclusion. The end cannot totally be ascertained. That is because the end is ultimately not a then, but a mysteriously present now. The end has already come in Christ's coming. I'm not waiting for the end. The end is here. And yet it's not here. It's imminent. We need to live like it. The end is here. It's at the very door. It's at the threshold. A lot of you will give credence and say, yes, Christ can come at any time, but we have all this dispensational theology that for some reason we think of second chances. Understand, Christ could come back before I finish this sentence. Are you ready? Will He find you faithful? Will you be sleeping? The only preparation for the end is watchfulness and faithfulness in the present time. That's all Jesus says. How can you prepare for the end? Don't store up food rations and stupid things like that. Live to the praise of the glory of His grace. Live in a manner worthy of the kingdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus keeps saying. I'm not going to tell you when. I'm going to tell you how you should live in light of my coming. Since believers do not know when that day will be, they should live in accordance with the expectation it could come at any time. C.S. Lewis says, the Christians who do the most for the present age are those who think most of the future age. So you need to be thinking about Christ's coming and the fact that He's coming to judge. We need to understand and delineate between the three stages of God's kingdom. His inauguration, His continuation, and His consummation. We're in the middle. We've not been called to inaugurate the kingdom. We've not been called to consummate the kingdom. We've been called to continue the kingdom or to advance the kingdom. That's your role. It's my role. Until He is returned to consummate His kingdom, Jesus is busy advancing the kingdom. He inaugurated in His first coming by His body, the church, whom He repeatedly reminds in this section to watch, guard, and stay awake until He comes back. When He does come, may He find those whom He put in charge over His kingdom faithful. Why? Because the end is near. This was so confusing for me to preach. It was like so clear in my head. God often humbles me. Maybe we can have a question and answer time after. Let me just dumb it down. Christ's word will not come back void. Therefore, watch. Watching means living and preaching the gospel. That's an hour concentrate. You know, for those of you who like that, Mark 13 is all that. And I'm just going to pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do that. Because all the confusing talk and big things like inaugurated eschatology, it means nothing if the Spirit doesn't get the Word of God into your heart and enable your will to actually watch. Right? I couldn't care less, you know, whether you're post-mill, pre-mill, kind of worried if you're dispensational pre-mill. That's a joke, I'm kidding. I'm concerned more about, I think, what Jesus is emphasizing. Watch, 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 be on guard, stay awake, don't slumber. Live as children of the light, Paul says in Romans 13.
Brussels sprouts.
Brussels sprouts. It's from this morning. Keep straining forward. Christ is coming. What a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Father, I know that Peter said Paul has things that are hard to understand, but even Mark has things that are hard to understand. And Lord, we know that this is to humble us. Lord, we don't know all the juicy details. But even the Son didn't know all the juicy details. And He was God. Help us, Lord, just to be faithful. Help us to be those stewards, whether we're given 1 or 5 or 10 talents, that we might use them. We might multiply Your kingdom. That we might bring Your reign into this wicked world that hates it. Spirit, we pray that the Word of God might speed ahead, might go forth readily and be glorified in our midst, even as it was in Thessalonica. Lord, we pray that Your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, that You would use us to advance Your kingdom even now. Help us to understand that Christ is going to consummate it, but we have a great role. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to what You've set us in charge over, to what You've given us authority for. Help us not to be sluggards or lazy. Help us to be diligent. Help us to stay awake. Help us to watch, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.